particular psalms that the group from 95 all the way through 100, they kind of go together in that they are psalms about praise and worship. And it's a good topic, praise and worship, because it's something that in God's due time, it's going to be our full-time occupation, is the praise and worship of the Lord. This is what He's preparing a people. He's calling a people out of His name, the Lord Jesus Christ, to prepare us to praise and to worship Him for all of eternity. And He's getting us ready for this. And these psalms are in this particular direction. That's what they go in preparation. Now, we saw in Psalm 95... we learned that it was a rough psalm for me because it really is a dichotomy. It starts with all this great praise, and it shows you're either praising verses 1 through 7 or you're provoking God by not praising properly. And, of course, the Lord's desire is we would praise and not provoke. Now, this particular psalm we saw last week, it was written by David, and we wouldn't have known that unless we went to Hebrews and we saw the cross-reference verse. And so the Holy Ghost let us know that Psalm 95 was written by David. And, of course, David was a Jew, and David was one that would praise around the tabernacle. David was very excited about the building of the temple. David loved praise. He loved the Lord. He would dance before the Lord, not like... American Bandstand or whatever they have nowadays, but I'm so old I don't know what they do now, but I know they do some dancing somewhere, but not that type of dancing. He would give himself to the Lord in worship and praise. And Psalm 96 follows right on the heel of this 95th Psalm, and it's a curious thing because this particular Psalm, looking at the end of the 95th one with all the provoking, now talks about all this singing and all this giving, but you'll watch the theme is now shifting from the Jew to the Gentile, and it's almost, in a strange way, a prophetical psalm, looking down the corridors of time, watching the Gentiles praising and celebrating their conversion to the Lord. Because I think what David and the Holy Ghost wants to do in the writing of these psalms, by the way, David wrote this 96th psalm also. And the only way we would know, I don't know in your Bible if they still retain titles, but there's no title, even in the 1611. But if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, in the history book of 1 Chronicles, and you read about... in verse 1, so they brought the ark of God, and they set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then verse 4, and he, David, appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record, and to thank, and praise the Lord God of Israel. Verse 7, then on that day, David delivered first this psalm, to thank the Lord, into the hands of Asaph and his brethren. And if you read through this psalm, when you get to verse 23, it starts out with like Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15. When you get to verse 23, it becomes Psalm 96. And 23 through 33 is Psalm 96, 1 through 13. So you can see that this was written by David. And the Lord was so pleased by this particular psalm that He placed it in His book twice, to give a double witness that the Gentiles are going to be converted and they are going to praise and worship the Lord. And that's what we're doing. We're a bunch of Gentiles doing that very thing here. So go back to where we were in Psalm 96. And what He's going to show us, the Holy Ghost instructing Him very carefully, is that the praise and worship, there will be two major themes to it and three sub-themes to it. And the major themes will be recorded by a triple play. And here's the first one. Oh, sing unto the Lord. A new song. Sing unto the Lord of all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless His name, show forth His salvation day to day. The first way we praise and worship God, He's putting here, is the song. The importance of the song. Singing unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord. Three times I saw it. So remember, there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. There's the triple aspect of the recognition that God is the great three in one, like we just sang, saved by the blood of the crucified one. All hail to the Father, all hail to the Son, all hail to the Spirit, the great three in one. And here is the song of praise that rings in our heart. That's one of my favorite songs. I can't play that song without singing it. Most songs I can concentrate playing, but that one I just have to sing. It just, I mean, that's it. And singing unto the Lord. That's one of the great aspects of praise and worship. You will pretty much know that someone's become saved when they start singing. My wife, when she started going to church in 1992 and messed up my Sundays because it was football day, what is she doing? You know, why are you doing this? And then I started following her and sitting in the back, you know, way back there, like Brian sitting back there. And I would sit way in the back. And I would listen when that guy would open the book because I was a book guy. I would, in the habit of reading 2 books a week, I'd read 100 books a year. And he's reading this book I don't know, so he'd read that book. And I'd listen and I would think. And then, you know, it was time for singing or praying and I'd leave. Time for invitation, I'd leave. If it was singing and I figured out when the singing was, I would skip the singing. You know, I'd go to the bathroom, I'd come in late, whatever. I wasn't interested. Then finally, I started attending with her and sitting next to her. And she watched me and I would listen to the book. You know, I'm a bookish kind of guy. And the singing, and I'm a musician, but I would watch the piano player. What's he doing? That's an interesting chord. I wouldn't have done it that way. That's nice. And that's what I was doing. But I wasn't singing or anything. But one day, she turned to the side. And she saw me singing, and she knew I was saved, and I was saved. And I wasn't just interested in the book anymore. The book had gotten in me, and it came out in song. And that's what happens, and that's one of the ways you'll know. I think there's two evidences of the salvation of a sinner. Is one, they'll have an interest in the book. The book they were never interested in. And then two, they'll start singing. And you'll sing unto the Lord. That's who you're singing to. I'm certainly not singing to you, and you don't want me singing to you. My boy, do you ever notice when I sing how she moves away from the piano? Have you ever noticed that? Watch, every time she starts drifting this way, she can't take it. I don't have to listen to it, but I'm singing to the Lord. And so we're singing it. Oh, you drift, I watch, guys. We're worshiping in song. Now, he says here, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. It's new. Now, historically, we saw back in 1 Chronicles 16, they were singing a new song. He delivered this new song to Asaph because the ark had just found its home. And so he had a new song to celebrate the ark coming home. And so I understand historically. But doctrinally, it's the new birth. It's a new song about the New Testament and the new birth. It's the thought, I think, of the folks back then. You like these passages. Turn a couple books to the right. There's a little book after Jeremiah called Lamentations. And Lamentations chapter 3. I mean, these are the things the new songs are about. They have a theme. They're new songs based on a new relationship. That's why he said, sing unto the Lord, show forth his salvation from day to day. It's a new covenant relationship. Old or New Testament, the Lord wanted to capture a heart. And there were kids that grew up around the tabernacle and saw their moms and dads. And then one day the Lord would capture that heart. And that's when it really broke forth. That's when the singing really breaks forth, when the Lord captures your heart.
Amen.
And so, Lamentations, let's say chapter 3, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning, singing new songs day unto day, showing forth the salvation because of this. Every morning, the mercy of the Lord reached down in our life. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. It's coming from deep in the heart and in the soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And while he's waiting for the Lord to come back and pluck him out of this earth, he's singing in the meantime about those new mercies. It's new because the mercies are renewed every single morning.
Amen.
You have a bad day, you go to sleep, you wake up, and the mercy's fresh, brand new, starting your day. Right, you start right at the Garden of Eden all over again. My whole day is like a run through the dispensations. I wake up in Eden. And I have an Edenic diet of fruit. And then as the day goes, before you know it, I pass through the law of fallen, then I need grace again. And it just goes through the whole thing. But hey, every morning we start out new. Now, back up to Jeremiah's book, Jeremiah 31. One book behind Lamentations is Jeremiah. So I mean, historically, the Jew would sing because of the mercy of God being merciful to that nation. We do it practically too. But doctrinally, here's the new song, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant of the law that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. And Moses broke the law, and we've all broken it since. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and they and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that new covenant and that new relationship, when you became born again, you got a new song.
Amen.
And then the writer of the Hebrews says, a new covenant hath made the first old. That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, and for this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance by a new and a living way which he hath consecrated for us. And boy, we sing about that around here. We have lots of songs about the Lord and the blood and His goodness and our redemption and our salvation. And so one of the first things as He talks about these Gentiles who are going to come to their conversion to the Lord is they're going to praise and they're going to worship in song. And they're going to sing about their salvation. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. A new song, a song of redemption, a song of New Testament rejoicing, a new heart with new joys and new affections and a new relationship.
Amen.
Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless His name, the name above all names, show forth His salvation from day to day. The first thing we learn is that we're singing daily, constantly. I mean, if the heavens declare His glory, and day unto day they utter speech, shouldn't the redeemed?
Amen.
Amen.
Shouldn't the creature?
Amen.
Rather than the creation? I mean, the creature is above the creation. So the first thing is in song. Now the next thing he says, verses 3 through 6, is he says, declare his glory among the heathen. Declare implied his wonders among all the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. He says, first you're going to learn to praise and worship by song, but the next thing you're going to learn to praise and worship by is by sermon. Sermons. Serious speeches and declarations on religion and moral issues based on texts of Scripture. Sermons. I never liked sermons before I was saved. Don't preach to me. Right? We all felt that way. But after salvation, I like sermons.
Amen.
I like when someone takes a portion of the Scriptures, a passage of the Scriptures, a chapter, a verse, something, and then begins to seriously delve into it and teach. I like that.
Amen.
And praise and worship is about sermons. The hearing of sermons. The giving of sermons. I mean, we give sermons to people.
Amen.
We are preaching. We're practically reaching out to people with the truth about God. What are we doing? Well, what's the sermon about? His work, declare His glory, His wonders. I mean, the Lord's done some very serious work down here on this messed up planet. Thank goodness He did. The work of renewal and reclamation and redemption, that's God's handiwork. We can't do that. This is good stuff to talk about. His glory, Paul speaks of it as the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, that would shine unto people. We need to declare it and let our light shine by what we say in that gospel. Paul later tells Timothy, the young man, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I mean, the glorious salvation. That's the most glorious prize on planet Earth. People want to win the lottery. Some people do win the lottery. And then they follow them a few years later, and their lives are all messed up and miserable. You know, you win the lottery, you won it. Your family didn't. They wish they had. They try and claw and grab at you and want you to redistribute the lottery with them. And of course you don't, until people get divorced, they run away, they go, they want to do that stuff. When you get the gospel, you can easily share that with lots of people, and you don't have to redistribute it or divide it up. There's plenty to go around. The gospel is good news. That's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Declare His glory among the heathen. Let's go out there and take that for a sermon. The glory of salvation. Not only that, declare His wonders. Now the wonders are a little bit different. And if you were to go back and retrace in your Bible the word wonders and look at the first time it's ever mentioned, let's say back in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord says to Moses, and I will stretch out my hand and I will smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, He will let you go. And the wonders are connected to the power of God, and the power of God against unrepentant sinners is destruction. It's so wonderful. You'll wonder at it when you watch God do this. It's even hard for us to comprehend. To think that the Lord is going to come back and kill that many people. Amen. And He is. And so, the wonder has to be mixed with the glory. You can't give a false balance to people. You just can't run around smiling about the goodness of God if you don't tell them the severity of God and the wonder of His hand, which will destroy you, so you'll get under the goodness of God. Otherwise, you'll think you're okay. And so the Lord wants us to declare both. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. So He really does desire, come on in, He really does desire that we would declare both. So in our praise, in our worship, you know, we have the songs, but the sermons, they start with His work. And there was the work of His salvation, but there's also the work of the wonder of His judgment. And we need to be honest about that with people. Now, we don't relish. I'm not happy the Lord's going to judge someone to perdition. I don't want anyone to get judged to perdition. But I want to warn them that if they won't take the narrow way and the straight gate, they will end up on the broad way to perdition. So it's part of the honest declaration. So we have the glory of salvation and we have the wonder of judgment, and we need to be honest about that. And this is God's work. And we don't have to hurt anybody. God doesn't ask us out to go out and judge on His behalf. Just warn them and prepare them so they can get ready and get saved. Somebody did it with me. I'm thankful. So the sermon starts with His work, but it doesn't end with His work. Verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. It goes from His work to His person. I mean, we talk about the work of Christ, we've got to talk about the person of Christ. I got Romans to tell me about the work of salvation. I got John to tell me about the person of salvation. I want people to know the person. So sometimes we'll start with the Romans row, but after they get saved, we'll get them to John. One or the other, but eventually you want them to get both. They get the work and the person. And now this is a great theme all through here. I mean, the fact that the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. I mean, in the last Psalm, he told us, the Lord, verse 3, is a great God and a great King above all gods. I mean, he tells us here, he'll tell us later on in the 99th Psalm, in verses 2 and 3, the Lord is great in Zion. He's high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The greatness of God, there is no greater. And I will often write letters, and I will write in the name of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, like Titus said. He's great. He's the greatest. Other people have run around and said they're the greatest. They're not. Jesus is. So our sermons talk about His work, but they talk about His person. He's great. He's the great one. And our sermons talk about that. And our sermons should greatly praise Him. And when you walk out of a sermon at a church somewhere, there should have been some time spent on the greatness of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, with some praise mingled in. Not only His work and His person, verse 4, He's to be feared above all gods. And a sermon will touch on the fear of the Lord. It said in Joshua, when Joshua was finishing his last exhortation to the people, he said to them in Joshua 24, verse 14, he said, "Now you people, now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth." The fear of the Lord is connected to the service of the Lord. The more a person gets the wisdom of fearing the Lord, the more he serves the Lord. Amen. The less he has the fear of the Lord in him, the less he serves the Lord, the more he serves self. It just things are out of perspective. The balance hasn't come in. The more the fear of the Lord, the more the Lord is increased, the more you decrease, and the more you realize, I don't need to serve myself, I need to serve Him. And so Joshua says, so the fear and the service are connected. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Serve ye the Lord. And so often we're serving little things that we've magnified in our life. And the Lord says, get this priority proper and you'll find yourself spending more time on me. I mean, after all, we only have so much time, so we've got to prioritize. Amen. So like the brother was saying in his announcements, we don't wait for time to pray to the Lord, we make time.
Amen.
We don't, you know, look and hope for some time to read our Bible. We make time. We schedule it in there. And we don't hope to maybe show up at church or show up when there's something to be done in a ministry of the Lord. We put that thing in there and that becomes a priority.
Amen.
And I know sometimes the choices are between the good and the better. Always choose the better.
Amen.
I mean, you know, choose the better. For me personally, for example, if the Lord would release me, I would stop teaching in a pulpit and just work on the streets full time. I prefer being on the streets to being in the pulpit, me personally. And I keep saying, Lord, please release me, let me go. I want to go on the streets being an evangelist. But right now He wants me doing this. So, amen, this is what we do. I do it. But one day I got a call and I was studying hard for my Sunday message. And the call was, hey, they're going to go do some street preaching right now. Would you like to join? Gosh, yes. Yes, that's a good thing. But the better thing was I had to prepare the message. And no, but I can't go, so you have to go without me. That happens to me sometimes on a Saturday. I get frustrated because I want to be out there. And sometimes the message suffers, but Lord. But anyways, I love being out there. But you got to choose between the good and the better. And so what the Lord would have you to do in your service, that's the better thing, and that's where you prioritize to. His work, His person, His fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here's some wisdom. Here's some real good wisdom. Verse 4. The Lord is great. He's greatly to be praised. And He's to be feared above all gods. He's God and anything else isn't. There's some good wisdom. He's God and anything else isn't. And if the call is to do some service for Him at the moment, I can drop anything else.
Amen.
You know, part of my training, I had to learn as a doctor to prioritize. When you're at the hospital, often there are many needs and you have to triage, you know, prioritize what's the number one need, what's number two, what's number three, and then you tackle them one at a time. I mean, I can't clone myself. I can only do one thing at a time. So I got to prioritize. They need you on the fourth floor. Somebody's catheter popped out. Okay. But right now, we got a CVP that's bleeding here. So you prioritize. You've got to take care of the bleeding CVP. So you got to focus. You got to prioritize. With God, it's real easy. Priority number one. Everything else becomes two and three. Okay, I can cook later. Okay, I can get the brakes changed later. Okay, there's something to be done for the Lord now. This is what I need to do. This is just wisdom that the Lord's trying to teach us. And the sermons deal with these things. His work, His person, His fear. Verse 5, the next thing the sermon will deal with. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. This is a little bit of reproof. In other words, let's say there's someone, this is the Gentiles learning to come to the Lord. So in all the various nations, Assyria, Babylon, Moab, Ammon, America, wherever, they have their gods that they lift up there, things that are very important to them. The gods of, let's say, the big election coming up, the gods of the big Stanley Cup or the Super Bowl, some big thing to them, the gods of education, and my child's going to graduate. I mean, all these various things, and or just religious gods that they may have made up. This saint I pray to, this blessed mother, this thing, anything. And you hear, and with one smackdown reproof, everything else is an idol. And that's a rough slap of reproof. But sermons not only talk about the person of the Lord and the work of the Lord and the fear of the Lord, but they reprove anything else that isn't the Lord. And an honest sermon will have some good negative stuff in there. In case you can't figure it out on your own. Because here's one of the things that will happen. If all you do is preach on the person and work of the Lord and the goodness of God, you're liable to grab onto Him and put Him in your bag with everything else. And you'll have some poor person that's come to the Lord that has now his salvation in Jesus Christ plus all the religious things he was taught as a kid. And he's still going about the communion and the confirmation and all these other things. Just kind of gather them together. And the reproof is, that's Nehushtan. That's just a piece of brass that's not worth anything. All those were just religious traditions. They're not worth anything. They're the gods of the nations. They're just idols. Forget about it. To help with the priority and the thinking. And a good sermon does that. Now, that's not how you lead off, okay? This is how you follow up later after you've been instructing someone for a while. The first thing you do is you get them to the Lord, get them to the goodness, get them to the salvation. But then later on you teach them how to, again, debriding wounds and cutting away bad things, amputating pieces that are no longer useful. Get rid of that stuff. The Father does that. He prunes. I don't know if any of you have done gardening or anything like that. But you got a branch and it's no longer producing fruit and it's drawing some essential nutrients and you prune that thing off so those essential nutrients can go to a fruit-bearing one. This is part of the pruning and reproving. And a sermon will have that in it. So in the worship and praise, we've got the song, but we have the proper sermons that have His work and His person and His fear and His reproof. And the last part of the sermon, of course, verse 6. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. And here, this is speaking of His majestic abode. His majestic sanctuary. Well, God is everywhere, theoretically, but not really. He is sitting right now in heaven with His Son at His right hand. And the book of Revelation tells us that people go up, angels go up, and they approach under that tabernacle, and some are allowed in and some aren't allowed in. And you see souls under the altar that can't come in, and He's in His sanctuary. That's where God is.
Amen.
There has to be some reality of understanding in a crowd. God's everywhere. I understand that. I understand He's got eyes everywhere and a spirit that watches things, but He Himself is sitting on that throne. And right now, sitting next to Him is His Son. And that sanctuary of His is majestic. And that'll be the greatest place you'll ever be invited to come into. And most of us have never even had a personal meeting with a senator or a governor or even a mayor and been invited into His sanctuary. And one day we're going to be ushered into the presence. Jesus is personally going to take us into that place. And we want us to understand the reality of that. Now, historically, I understand. From David's standpoint, he's thinking of the tabernacle and the temple. And that's why David said, Solomon, my son, You're yet young and tender. And the house that's to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, as he was helping his son prepare to build that temple. It must be exceeding magnifical of fame and of glory throughout all the countries. Therefore, I will make preparation for it. And David prepared abundantly. So I understand that from a historical standpoint, he's talking about that. But doctrinally, we know it's the throne in heaven. But let me tell you another thing about this majestic, look at verse 6, honor and majesty. Majesty in his sanctuary, honor with strength and beauty, all in his sanctuary. I mean, the sanctuary is honorable. It's beautiful. It's strong. It was in David's day. It is now in heaven. And you know where it is today? It's you, believer. He took a piece of his spirit and he sealed you and committed it unto you. And the individual believer, just like that verse, should possess an honorable life.
Yes, yes, yes.
Should possess a beautiful spirit.
Yes, yes.
Should possess a strong faith.
Yes.
Honor and beauty and strength ought to be in your sanctuary.
Amen.
Because he's living in you. And so our sermons should be of such a manner where they're strengthening your life so it's one of honor. So when somebody does look at you, they can look at you and say, that's an honorable person. That person keeps their word. That person doesn't gripe and complain like everyone else around here. That person isn't always harping about their rights. That person's more interested in their responsibilities. That person is a servant, an honorable servant. Was not our Lord a servant?
Amen.
An honorable life. That person has a beautiful spirit. That person is not always griping and complaining and shooting their mouth off and finding the first fault around this place. That person has a sweet, savoring, beautiful spirit. I actually enjoy being with that person. One thing I know about that person, when I'm with that person with that beautiful and meek spirit of theirs, is I can talk and they're not going to beat up on me.
Amen.
I'm comfortable in their presence.
Mm-hmm.
At the hospital, those nurses and those people knew when they had trouble, they'd come talk to me. I had two ears and one mouth. And most of the time I was with them, I listened and listened and listened. And they need some people that they can talk to and listen. And then when the time came, I could speak to them. But you know, that beautiful spirit, it's like a beautiful bank account. Relationships are like bank accounts. And when you listen, it's like you're making a deposit in that relationship. And when you correct and reprove, it's like you're making a deposit in that relationship. Have you ever had a check bounce because there's nothing in the bank account? Okay. You better build that relationship before you got something negative to say. So you listen and you listen. This is on the personal relationship. This isn't street preaching. This is the folks you're in contact with, your family, your coworkers, people like that know you on a regular basis. You build that relationship by being a listener, not a talker. And deposit, 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 deposit. And then when it's time for you to speak and make a withdrawal, they'll go, well, they've listened for a long time. They really are my friend. And that beautiful spirit makes a difference. An honorable life and a beautiful spirit and a strong faith. So you got something to tell them. And that's in his sanctuary, and that's what he wants in ours. So we see here in the praise and the worship that it starts with song, it follows with a good sermons, and the next thing, verses 7 and 8, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Notice, now we get the threefold, give. For it was sing unto the Lord three times. Now it's give unto the Lord three times. This, you want to title this psalm? I'll title it, Singing and Giving. Singing and Giving. We saw the singing, we saw the sermons, now we see the service. Serving God involves giving. Giving him what? Well, he says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. End of verse 7, give unto the Lord glory and strength. The word glory speaks of splendor. It speaks of magnificence. Splendor, a show of richness and elegance. We are to bring a rich, glorious gift to the Lord and strength That's the strength of our labor. We are to give back unto the Lord.
Amen.
That's part of proper praise and worship. Mm-hmm. And he says it three times. And what's sad is I'm finding a lot of people take from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't give to the Lord. It's even the wrong mentality. And that a pastor was talking to me the other day, and he was saying, you know, it's so frustrating. People call on the phone, and the first thing they want to know, what ministries do you have? Do you have a children's ministry? Do you have the youth ministry? Do you have this ministry? They want to know what they can take out of the church, as opposed to how they can come and hear good sermons at the church that will teach them to sing properly and then teach them how to serve and to give unto the work of God rather than take from the Word of God. God's going to give much to you in the spiritual and heart and in the mind, and then he wants to use your body, and you give back. I mean, you can't give a lot spiritually to God, but you can take the riches and the strength, give glory and strength, the strength of this body, and employ it in his service. Gosh knows we employ it in ours. I was with a bunch of guys yesterday. I stopped on the way home, got some gas, and stopped at a particular place where I knew these guys. And they were spending all their time in a garage with motorcycles, working. And they were breaking sweats and working. And they were hours of strength and labor to a bunch of motorcycles. Well, God bless. Have a good time at it. I understand. And where are you going? I said, I got to go home. I got to work on a sermon. They don't understand. But I'm giving my strength and my glory to this.
Amen.
And I wonder what's happened to us. Give unto him glory and strength. Glory, again, a splendor, a show. I mean, how do we even dress before the Lord when we come into the majestic sanctuary we were just talking about? I mean, churches now are encouraging people, come as you are. I talked with a Christian on the phone the other day from another city, and he was saying, you know, I like our church. I can come in my flip-flops and my shorts. And I'm talking to this guy, wait a second, you're a professional man. You work 5 days a week in a shirt and a tie. You dress, this does not compute to me. This does not compute. I know this guy's a professional. If he ever got an invitation to the senator of his state, I know he wouldn't go in flip-flops and a shorts.
Amen.
I know it.
Amen.
We had a lady once I was talking to that works at UB, and she's a secretary, one of the top professors there, and she's also a Christian. And she says, I get so frustrated by the way Christians dress when they come to church. Says, you know, even here at UB with these lost kids, and they said, look at these kids, how they dress. And tonight, there was a kid in his pajamas when I was street preaching the other day.
Oh, yeah.
Walking on campus in his pajamas. They're nuts, man. I don't know what's happened to this world. There's no decorum anymore. But anyways, she said, you know, these kids, they walk around as they want, but when they want to get into one of our graduate programs and they have to come before my professor, who's chairman of the department, they're all dressed in a shirt and tie.
Yeah.
Now, a lost heathen has enough respect to come before a heathen professor in a shirt and a tie, and a child of God doesn't come into the sanctuary of God well-dressed?
Yeah.
I don't know. It must be me. I don't get it. We can give him something good. We can do better than that.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, he ends this verse in verse 8 when he says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts.
Amen.
The Lord commanded in the book of Exodus, thou shalt keep the feast of the unleavened bread. Exodus 23:15. And thou shalt eat the unleavened bread 7 days, as I command thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it, the month Abib, thou camest out of Egypt. And then God says this, three times he says this, and none shall come before me empty.
Amen.
And God says that three times, and none shall appear before me empty. Exodus 34:20. Three times in a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Today it's the church, back then it was a tabernacle. And then he says, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. They said, well, what do you want us to bring, Lord? Okay. and bless the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. First reference, Genesis 14, verse 20. Next reference, Genesis 28, 22. And this stone, which I've set for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, Lord, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Well, that's the law. Actually, neither of those two verses was the law. One of these days I want to teach you about history, because I had a young man talking to me about history, and he's been taught by college professors, and he believes all the goofy, insane lies about the Cenozoic and Mesozoic and Paleozoic and Jurassic and all that. And I said, those are great swelling words taught by a bunch of numbskulls. And by the way, if you ever did study their history, and you can go in their own history books, they too record history in four periods. They speak of primitive times, and then they speak of the Middle Ages, and then they speak of modern times. Those are the three, and then they speak of prehistoric times.
Yeah.
And those are the four groupings that they talk about. And so I studied out, what do you mean? Prehistoric means the primitive times was from the times of the first writing until the Middle Ages, and then the Middle Ages, and then modern time. And prehistoric means anything before man was writing. That's the prehistoric time. And then, that's when they divided the prehistoric time into, let's see, it's a Paleozoic, Mesozoic, and Cenozoic. Those are the three periods. And then the Jurassic periods here in the Paleozoic, and they got a whole bunch of other things. That's all prehistoric. You know what that is? Those are cunningly devised fables. None of that existed. Why? I got a Bible.
Amen.
Let me show you how God divides time. Okay, let's look at it God's way. It goes from Adam until Abraham, and he calls out the Jews.
Amen.
It goes from Abraham until Christ.
Amen. Amen.
And then he calls the people out to his name. It goes from Christ until the next time he comes back. Three periods. Amen. Adam to Abraham, times of the Gentiles. Abraham to Christ, the time of the Jews. Christ till now, the time of the church. The Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. Three periods, that's how God looks at it. If there's any prehistoric time, it's Genesis 1, verse 1 to Genesis 1, verse 2, which is probably 1,500 years of angels, and that's about it. But that's how God divides time.
Amen.
Now, let me show you how the Lord does this thing. From Abraham is promise. Moses begins the law. So those verses I just read you aren't part of the law.
No.
They're part of the promise.
Amen.
The promise that all people should be saved by the seed of Abraham. Not seeds many, but seed one, Christ.
Amen.
That's all promise, folks. Of course, in the law, he does codify tithing. So Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through to Malachi 3:10. You guys know Malachi 3:10?
Amen.
You won't know it if you go to this church, because I don't know if I've ever preached on it once. Go there just for a second. Last book of the Old Testament. Go to Matthew and back up one book to Malachi. I'm only doing this just kind of as a whatever. I just want to show you something. When I was a young preacher, a man who was older came to me and said, "You can be a preacher." I said, yeah, whatever. I said, "Look, I love the Bible. I love the Jesus." He says, "Well, if you want to be a pastor, you've got to know two verses." I said, "What are they?" He said, "You need to know John 3:16 and Malachi 3:10. And I said, "Well, I know John 3:16. Why Malachi 3:10? Malachi 3:10. Let me catch up with you. We'll read it. Malachi 3:10. "Bring ye all the tithes into my storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Okay. I understand. And I do understand that is doctrinally, technically, legally to Malachi to the Jews, because it ends with the Old Testament, and that was still part of the Old Testament. So that's a Jewish thing. So I don't harp on it or preach on it, because I don't want to preach so much the law. But what I quoted to you was Abraham, which was promise. And Jesus himself then uses the word tithe twice in the New Testament, saying that that's something to be fulfilled. So the promise continues. It's a simple thing. It's just simple mathematics. I mean, I don't know if you've ever studied Boolean logic for computers. It's binary logic where there's only two numbers. There's 0 plus 1. That's it. And then there's all different kinds of mathematical systems. We use a decimal system based on 10 numbers, 0 through 9, and then you get 10, and you're to the next group till 19, and then 20, and next group to 29. And we got 10 of these things, and they're very nice to divide. Metrics are very easy to work with. All scientific notation is based on the metric system and the decimal system. And it's very easy to figure out a tithe. Whatever the check is, just move the decimal place. There you go. And so the Lord makes it easy. And He says in this thing, talking to the Gentiles in this particular psalm, bring an offering.
Yeah.
I'm not sure what to do. Well, do it with simplicity. It's a simple way to do it. Do it weekly. That's every week. Like He says in 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, lay it up. And do it cheerfully. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. But if you want to be like Ebenezer Scrooge, I mean in your countenance, still write the check. But we'll take grumpy money, like Rick Saul says. But you know why we're doing this? Look, at these sermons teach us to sing and to give.
Amen.
And that's why the Lord's setting it up this way. And we'll finish up here. We'll see not only the song, not only the sermon is how we worship, not only the service of giving is how we worship, but verse 9 and 10, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before Him all the earth, and sanctification. The one attribute of beauty which the Lord values above all other attributes of beauty, is it the eyebrows, is it the eyelashes, the lips, is it the high cheekbones, is it the nice hair? No, it's holiness. That's one aspect. We are worshiping a holy God. Our worship services are centered around a holy Savior. Our sermons come out of a holy Bible. And based on all that, the Lord will send us His Holy Spirit. And when you look at that very last chapter of the book of Exodus, when they did everything exactly as God told Moses, then the cloud descended on the tabernacle. And this is the tabernacle today. And when we do it God's way, the Lord rewards us with a Holy Spirit. What a blessing. So we worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Sanctification is attained when we worship the Lord His way. Sorry, Frank Sinatra. It's got to be God's way.
Amen.
You can tell verse 10, say unto the heathen, the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established. That's the world to come. That it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for He cometh. First coming. For He cometh to judge the earth, second coming. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. The praise and worship, song, sermons, service, sanctification, and finally what we say. And what we're saying is we're going out and we're saying, let's worship. Our speech contains the greatest news, the glad tidings of the salvation work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death and life is in the power of our tongue. We go out and we tell them the truth. They have an opportunity to get saved. We don't tell them, they don't even have a chance. And this good news will not only impact the creature as it has us, but it will impact the very creation one day. And just like in the Wizard of Oz where those angry trees were throwing apples, one day those blessed trees will be clapping their hands and the thrones they have is their own fruit, and they're casting their own fruit before the Lord in worship. And that's the praise and worship, with singing and giving. The fields exult and the meadows fair, with each bud and blossom there. In the lonely woodlands, even now, they chant aloud each rustling bough. The truth that David learned to sing, its deep fulfillment here attains, telling all the earth, the Lord, He's the King. From the cross to the throne, our King now reigns. So waft ye winds the gospel story, and you waters roll, till like a sea of glory this truth is spread from pole to pole. singing and giving. That's the praise and worship. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these hymns of worship and praise that teach us. Help us to attain unto the sermon so we'll learn to sing and give and serve. And we'll tell the gospel story. And help us, Lord, clothe us with the beauty of holiness. For thou art worthy. Thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. What song do we have?